Lord, we want to worship you the way that you instruct us to worship you. We want it to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And so we need your help. We need your Spirit to enable us. Give us the hearts to do that, Lord. And we know that there's a connection there with joy. And so I pray that connection would be made clear by your Spirit today. That this Christmas season would be joyful for us. It would be the right kind of joy. The kind of joy that brings you great honor and glory. Teach us to worship. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever you sing a Christmas hymn, you know at some point you're going to be singing about joy, right? I mean, that's just going to come up. Every single one of them seems like. Just look at the songs we just sang this morning. It was joyful, all ye nations rise. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come. Last week, joy to the world. I mean, they're all about joy. And I didn't plan that. I didn't have to plan that. All you do is pick out some Christmas songs and you're going to have joy. It's a joyful season, and so this is fitting. We've talked about this before. We take our cues at this time of year on how to worship from the angels who first came and announced the good news of great joy, right? It's all about joy. So it's fitting that this would be a season marked by happiness and being merry and joyful. But what do you do if you find yourself missing out on some of that joy? Matthew 2:10, he says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now that phrase, overjoyed, NIV, overjoyed, some of the other translations say they shouted joyfully, overjoyed beyond measure. Another one, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Those are all attempts to translate a very, very strong statement in the Greek. An unusual statement. Because normally in the Greek, when they want to put something in the superlative, they'll repeat the word. So the way that you talk about the highest joy would be, they rejoiced with rejoicing. Or they rejoiced with joy, that kind of thing, puts it in the superlative. But this phrase here, it says, ekareisan, that's they rejoiced, and then charon, with joy. So there it's already in the superlative. But then he adds this word, megalane, great. So they rejoiced with joy, which was a great mega joy. And then, he's still not done, he has another word, sphadra, that means exceedingly or extremely. So he's just piling on. Very unusual to find a fourfold piling on like this. The Holy Spirit just really, really wants us to get how happy these guys really were. It was a rejoicing with joy that was especially great mega joy, and they were doing that in the extreme. That's the phrase. Now, you might hear all that and think, wow, you know, I mean, I enjoy candy canes and Christmas carols and the rest just as much as the next guy, but I don't know if I'm quite this happy. I mean, that's a lot of joy. Most people, I mean, they enjoy seeing the Christmas lights and presents and family and all the decorations and everything, but this kind of over-the-top exhilaration, that's just a whole other level of joy. Beyond what's normal. It's not really the natural response of most people to Christmas to have this much joy. That's not normal now. It wasn't normal back then, even in the very first Christmas. The Magi, if you read Matthew 2, you'll see the Magi stand out. They stick out like a sore thumb. They stand out as unusual in their response to the birth of Jesus. Everyone else's response is either hostility or indifference. Herod, he was just outright hostile, right? He wants to kill the baby. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, they had a response that was complete indifference. They just didn't care. Magi come, they say, we saw a star, where does the Bible say that the Messiah will be born? And they look it up, they're like, it says here, Bethlehem. And then they don't even go. They don't even go with the Magi to Bethlehem. They just say, Bethlehem, and then they go back to their religious duties. Completely indifferent. No interest whatsoever in going down there. So not everybody was overjoyed, but these guys were. Why? Where was the source of that? What lies beneath all this joy that makes them so happy? Well, the answer is right there in the next verse. And the answer is worship. It was worship. The Magi traveled from Persia, probably, maybe like 1,000 miles. They went across the desert. Why? Why all that travel? What are they doing? What did they come for? You say, well, they came to see the Messiah, right? No. No, they didn't come to see him. They came to worship him. Look at verse 2. It's exactly what it says. We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. That's why we came. We came to worship. Now, let's talk about worship for a little bit. Let's just define this word. The word worship, proskuneo is the Greek word. It literally means to bow down, just to get on your face on the ground in front of someone, prostrate yourself. But it's not just any getting on the ground. It's a getting on the ground that has a particular meaning. You're communicating something by getting on the ground. If you were walking along, you tripped and fell on your face in front of somebody, that's not worship. That's like the action of worship, but you're not worshiping, right? So what is the missing ingredient? What is real worshiping? Throughout the Old Testament, the word worship is very often used in connection with the word serve. I did a fascinating study this week, just chased this word worship all through the Old Testament and all the times it was used. And it's used in connection with the word serve very often, just interchangeably. It's the 30-some times in the Old Testament you see these two words together. So they're connected. Just an example, 2 Kings 17:33. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. So you can see they're just interchangeable there. Now, if you look up those 30 sometimes where you see worship and serve together, and you'll also find some other terms coming into the mix that are connected to worship, that are interchangeable, like fearing God or following God or embracing the object of your worship. So just give you several examples of that. Joshua 24:14 says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, and throw away the gods of your forefathers worshipped before the river of Egypt, and serve the Lord." So this is going back with serve, worship, fear. 1 Kings 9:9, "They have forsaken the Lord and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them." So there you got serving, worshiping, embracing. Isaiah 56:6, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, all who hold fast to my covenant." So there, all those words used together. And then Jeremiah 8:2, "They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of heavens, which they have loved and served, which they have followed and consulted and worshipped." So what is worship? You put all that together, and you get something like this. Here's a definition for you. Worship is when you bow the knee, you get down on the ground, you bow the knee before the object of your worship in a way that means this. You bow down in a way that is saying, "You are my caretaker and my guide and my provider and my protector, and so I'm giving you my heart. I will embrace you, follow you, fear you, serve you, obey you, and be loyal to you." In a covenant relationship. So worship is essentially just giving yourself to the object of your worship. I'm giving myself to you. I belong to you. That's worship. So when it says that these magi came and worshiped the newborn king, it's not saying that they traveled all that way so that they could get down on their knees on the ground and then get back up and go home. What it's saying is they came to offer themselves to the child in worship. And this stands right at the beginning, right at the gate of the Gospel of Matthew, teaching us about worship. This is the prototype of a true worshiper, is these magi. They're teaching us how it's done. And God put it right there at the beginning to teach us. These guys came to pledge their loyalty to him, their service, their fear, their obedience, give their very lives themselves to him. And that is what lies beneath their joy. How did they have so much joy? It was because of that. Do you want to avoid the holiday blues this year? It's not about getting your holiday plans to work out. It's not about getting your family to get along. It's not about having your circumstances change. It's about, if you want to have joy, the real key is it has to do with worship, the way that you worship. That's where the real joy is going to come. The more of a worshiping heart you have, the greater will be your joy when you express that. And I'll explain that more as we go. So how did they express their worship? These magi, they had this worshiping hearts, they expressed it. How did they express it? Verse 11, look at verse 11. They fell down and worshiped him, and they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. So they expressed their worship to this child by giving Jesus gold and incense and myrrh. Now, church tradition has assigned a symbolic meaning to each one of those. They say that the gold is pointing to Jesus as a king, and the incense points to him as God, and the myrrh points to his death, because they put myrrh on his body when he died. I gotta say, honestly, I'm not convinced. I don't think we have enough evidence in this text to say that these gifts are representing those things or are symbolic of any specific things, because gold and myrrh and incense were all three used for a lot of different things. They were used to prepare bodies in burial, but they were also used in worship. Very commonly in the Old Testament, God commanded, for this sacrifice, I want you to bring myrrh, and for this, incense, and then you get gold here and all that. Also in pagan worship, all three were used. They used them for ritual cleansings. They used them, and they just used them for perfumes and ointments. In fact, the book of the Bible where these two words, incense and myrrh, are used most frequently is, you'll never guess, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. That where incense and myrrh were just used as ointments and perfumes and connected with their in connection with their Song of Songs type activities. They use this in their lovemaking. So I don't think we can say for sure that these three gifts are intended to symbolize any specific thing. What we can say for sure is that these are expensive, lavish gifts. Incense and myrrh were imported from Syria to Israel, and so they were hard to get. They're very expensive. And of course, gold was considered the most valuable commodity of all. So, in fact, in Revelation 18, remember when the merchants are weeping because there's no market for all their treasures and all their merchandise and valuables? And then when it mentions their valuables, it specifically mentions gold and incense and myrrh, among other things. That's Revelation 18. 11 to 13. So all that to show you that these are just lavish, expensive, extravagant, costly gifts that they're giving. This is how they express their worship. Now why? Why do that? I mean, what was the point? Were they just trying to help Mary and Joseph out financially? It's like the first baby shower where they're like helping out this poor couple in poverty. No, the text is very clear. These gifts were not for Mary and Joseph. They were part of their worship. They were for Jesus. They were worshiping by giving these gifts. And that's important because it teaches us something very important about worship and something very important about joy. That is a major theme throughout Scripture. And one aspect, what we're going to find here is one aspect of acceptable worship throughout Scripture that you're going to consistently see from front to back of the Bible is that it involves giving gifts to God. Offering gifts to God. We see that even in the end of the Bible in Revelation 4 and 5, where we have the perfect worship service. It's the worship service taking place in heaven right now in the throne room of God, where you have, it's in heaven, it's unhindered by any sin, there's no sin there, it's carried out by beings that were created for this very purpose to worship God, so this is the ideal worship service. And here's what's happening in that worship service, Revelation 4:9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and lay their crowns before the throne, just like the Magi. Fell down, presented their gifts and treasured possessions as gifts to God. That's always been part of how God is to be worshipped, by giving him gifts. He's instructed us that this is the way to worship. We saw you see it in the Law of Moses, where God is always saying, bring these sacrifices, bring these costly things, offer them to me. You see it in the epistles, where we're instructed about giving to the church. You see it in Jesus' teaching, when he said, give to God what is God's. In Luke 20, we see it in the very first act of worship that ever took place on the planet with Cain and Abel. It's described and it's worship. Think about that. The whole lifespan of Cain and Abel, from the time they were born to the time they died, that whole lifespan, we're only told one event, one thing that happened in their life. And what was it? It was when they came and worshiped. And one did it right, one did it wrong. And that's there to teach us about worship. And in both cases, they gave something to God. They gave gifts to God. One accepted, one rejected. But they're both giving because that's an essential component of worship. So giving to God in the right way is a critical component of true worship. 2 Samuel 24:24 says, David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I won't do it. Why? Because we honor God by giving Him things that are of value to us. Now, on the face of it, that's odd. Right? This is strange. Why would God want us to give Him gifts? I mean, it seems odd for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's odd because God can't be enriched. He already owns everything, right? How can you give anything to God? I mean, what do you give a God who already owns literally everything? Everything in existence. Job 41:11. Everything under heaven belongs to me, God says. Job 22:2. Can man be a benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit Him? No. Job 35:6. If your sins are many, what does that do to Him? And if you're righteous, what do you give to Him? Or what does He receive from your hand? Nothing, listen, nothing you could ever do could possibly harm God. And nothing you could ever do could possibly benefit God. It's impossible. We cannot benefit God in any way. Romans 11:35. Who is ever given to Him, to God, that God should repay him? You can't give to Him in a way that benefits Him. Psalm 50, verse 9, God says at length, He talks about this. He says, look, you're offering me the sacrifice. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goat of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. And if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? I mean, God never gets hungry, but if He did, He wouldn't come to us. He would just get some of His own animals. He doesn't need anything. He already owns everything. And so when we give God a gift, He doesn't have any more after we gave it to Him than He did before we gave it to Him. So it's odd. It seems odd to give God a gift. It's odd for that reason. Here's a second reason it's odd. Because unlike God, we do have needs, right? We are needy. God is our provider, not the other way around. We talk about this all the time. Acts 17:25. He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He gives, we receive. Psalm 50, verse 9. We just read Psalm 50. He said, I have no need of a bull from your stall. And then in verse 15, He says, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. So God is the giver. We're the receivers. God is saying, what I want from you is not for you to try to supply my needs as if I had needs. What I want for you to do is you to look to me to supply your needs. So, it seems odd to give to God. Why give to God things that He doesn't need and won't benefit Him, and that I do need and would benefit me if I kept them? How does that make sense? Why are these magi giving these expensive gifts of gold and incense and myrrh to the Son of God? God doesn't need incense, myrrh, and gold, but people do. I mean, is it just because these magi are, you know, they're ignorant pagans and they just don't understand these principles? No, I don't think that's the answer, because unless you want to call the 24 elders in heaven ignorant for laying their crowns before God. They know that the one who sits on that throne doesn't need those crowns. He doesn't need them. They don't enrich Him in any way. So what's the point? What's the point? Well, the point is this. There's other reasons to give besides need, right? Does a man spend a lot of money on an engagement ring because his fiancé is needy? You know, is it help her buy groceries? Here, you can pawn this off. No. When your little toddler draws you a picture or makes you a gift in Sunday school and can't wait to present it to you, is it because they think you're needy, that you need that thing? No. Is this why you get your wife something for on her birthday? You get her a gift because she's destitute and in need? No. In fact, those of us who have been married a while have learned that one of the worst things you can ever do for your marriage is give her something she needs on her birthday. Right? Every other day of the year, fine. Not that day. Your job as her husband is to supply her needs all the time. That's just your responsibility. You give your wife things that she needs 361 days out of the year. But Christmas, birthday, Mother's Day, Valentine's, That is not the time to replace her old busted broom with a nice new shiny one. Okay? Now, if somebody's really, really is needy, then of course it's okay to give them a gift that also meets a need. But the primary purpose of giving a gift isn't need. It's to express what? Love. Right? It's to express love. That's what gifts do. That's why giving God gifts in worship is such a true component, essential component of worship. We give to God not because He needs anything, but because it honors Him. If it's done the right way, it honors Him. If it's done the wrong way, then it dishonors Him, which is what we see with Cain and Abel. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But what's the right way? What's the right way to give gifts to God? Well, the right way to do it is the way that the Magi did it, with exuberant joy. And that's why God piles up those words about joy. That's the key. 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves what kind of giver? A joyful giver, right? A joyful giver. Your gift will glorify God and honor God and please God and will be accepted by God if and only if it's given, like the Magi's gifts, out of joy. It's the only way to honor God with a gift. Why? Why does it have to be joyful? Because, here's why. Because the only way it can ever be joyful is if underlying it are two key ingredients that God really, really loves. And without those two ingredients, the joy won't be there. And the first one of those ingredients is love. If you love someone, it feels good to love them, and it feels even better to express that love by giving something to them, right? It feels good to express love. If you hate a person, then giving them something they like is painful. You love someone, giving them something they like feels good. If you hate them, then giving them something that they like actually is painful to do. It hurts. You can, either way, you're giving, right? You're giving. But the joy part of it is dependent on love, whether or not you have love. And one place you can see that in Scripture is 2 Corinthians 8. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to follow the example of the Macedonian churches. The Macedonian churches were really, really generous in their gift. And he's trying to get the Corinthians to be just as generous. And so he writes to them, 2 Corinthians 8:2, and he says, hey, look at them. Look at the Macedonian churches. Out of their the most severe trial, here's what happened. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Okay, do you see that? Their joy welled up in generosity. That's where the generosity came from, was their joy. Now, they say, okay, Paul, why are you telling us that? Why say that to us, Paul? Well, here's why. Here's what I'm trying to do, Paul says. He says, look at verse 8. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Therefore, verse 24, show the proof of your love by being generous. See? So the only way that you're going to get that joyfulness in your giving is if it's coming from love. Giving somebody a valuable gift is a gesture that says, you are more valuable to me than what this gift costs me. Right? That's what it says. That's why you're giving it. The reason you give your wife a necklace on her birthday instead of a broom is because the gift says, this gift represents how I feel about you. When you have love in your heart for someone, that feels good. But as I said before, it feels even better when you express that love. That's fun to do. When a guy and a girl first fall in love, they don't have to be told to express their love to each other. It's all they want to do. It's all they think about. If you have a new child born into your family and you're holding this little one for the first time and your heart is just swelling with love for this little baby, you don't have to force yourself to express. You just want to express the love. You want to pick that baby up, kiss him, and hold him, and all that stuff. You just do it. But if there's not love in your heart towards someone, then it doesn't feel good to express love to them. If you don't have love, or if your love is cooling off, then you don't really have much desire to show and express love. But the more intense the feelings of love, the more enjoyable it is to express it. Worship is simply the expression of love to God. That's what worship is. And what's the number one command in the whole Bible? Love God.
Right? Love God.
With all your being, love God. And the more we obey that command and we really do love God, the more that's real, the more we want to express it. It feels good to express it. And expression of true love always involves a desire to give. So for God to command us to give to Him is a blessing for us, because if the love is there, then expressing it will, by giving, will make us feel good. It'll give us joy. It'll increase our joy. And if the love isn't there, or it's weak, maybe it's there, but it's weak, that will become evident to you, it'll become obvious to you when you try to give to God. Because it'll hurt. You can tell exactly how much love you have for someone by how it feels to express love to them. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, when somebody walks in the door, you come to church and you see somebody, you say, you know, you should go over there and give them a hug or a warm greeting, and you find it hard. Sometimes even hard to even smile at them. Well, what is that? That is a flashing red light on the dashboard saying you're running dangerously low on love for that person. Something wrong in the relationship. If you find it hard to give financially to God, does that mean you're a horrible person? Does that mean you're a failure as a Christian? No. But it does mean there's an area of love for God in your heart that's running low and needs some attention. 2 Corinthians 9, again, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. See if you can get it up there. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's a frightening commentary on our worship if God says, look, just give me whatever's in your heart. Whatever's in your heart to give me, just give me that amount. And we end up giving Him next to nothing. What does that say about what's in my heart? God says, express whatever love you have for me. And we say, okay, here's a dollar. I can't give any more than that, and I wouldn't be able to do it joyfully. Well, what does that say about my love? You say, okay, well, I'm kind of in that boat, so what do I do? What's the solution to that? Should I just give more with a grudging heart? No, that's not worship. That's not even worship. I mean, that doesn't even count. If God gave you a giving receipt, you know, we give you the giving receipt at the end of the year from Agape, and in our giving receipt, we list every single gift that you gave, no matter what your attitude was. It's all listed. If you got a giving receipt from God, the only ones that would even be listed were the ones you gave joyfully. None of the rest even count. So what's the solution? Not to give grudgingly. Should I just not give at all until my heart's there? No, you can't do that, because God has commanded us to worship Him, and part of worship is joyful giving. He's told us that again and again. You see, if you don't have the desire to joyfully give to God, the solution to that is to increase your love for God. To increase love. And one way to increase love is to express whatever little bit of love you already have. We tell this to married couples all the time. If you're running low on love for each other, you take the little bit of love you have and express it with the right attitude. When there's some love in your heart, you express that with the right attitude. That act of expressing will tend to amplify the love and make it grow. So if your attitude is right and you're seeking the joy that comes from expressing love to God, you will have more joy after you put the gift in the box than you had before you put the gift in the box. And it may help to realize, might help you to realize this, that when you give a gift to God that costs you something financially, you're giving of yourself. You're actually giving of your own life. You know, sometimes people who want to sound hyper-spiritual will walk around and say, oh, I don't care about money. I don't care about material stuff, money, earthly treasures. Nah, I don't care about that stuff. I care about spiritual stuff. Well, if that's true, that's actually foolish. The Bible says we should care about money. Money is important. It's not more important than spiritual things. It's less important, but it's still important. You need it to live, right? You need money to live. If you don't have money, you can't live. You have to live off someone else's money or die. So we need it just to survive. And beyond that, it determines a lot of things about how you live, right? A lot of things about your life. A lot of components of life depend on your financial situation. So it's not just a factor, it's a major factor in how your life goes. Just about everything you do in life involves money at some level, doesn't it? And so when you give some of your money away, you're actually giving a piece of your life away. That's why they call it livelihood. Right? That it's part of your life. You're giving a part of yourself. So if worship involves just a giving of myself to God, giving all of myself to God, it means I give Him my heart, my hopes, my dreams, my desires, my time, my thoughts, my family, and my money. And if you hear all that and you want to stop short of that last one, you say, oh, I'll give my hopes and my dreams and my thoughts and my prayers and my energy and everything, but I don't know about the money. I can't really afford the money. That tells you something, right? Because money is such a great barometer of the heart. What you do with your money shows what you really value. Sometimes people say, well, I don't put my money in the offering because I give my time and service instead. And I just work. I can't really afford to give, so I just work instead. But God didn't say, pick one. You know, you can give me either your time or your talent, your service, your energy, your heart, or your money. Your choice. No, He didn't say that. What God says is, look, I will give all of myself to you, and I want you to give all of yourself to me. That's the deal. And we actually come out way ahead in that deal, don't we? You come out ahead in that deal? You give your life to God and He gives all of Himself to you. You come out ahead? Yeah. So what happens in your heart when you realize that you just had a transaction where you came out way ahead? What happens in your heart? Joy, right? Makes you happy. If you truly believe that you came out way ahead in the deal, you're going to be happy. If a woman falls deeply in love with the man of her dreams so that they get married, and after that wedding, she doesn't walk away from the wedding thinking, wow, I just gave my whole life to this man. What a loss. No, it's not how she thinks. If she really loves him, giving herself to the one she loves feels to her like gain, not loss. Because that's what love does. So, what are the key ingredients that will make your worship, your giving to God, joyful? It will never be joyful without these two ingredients. One of them is love. You have to have love. Can you see why God is glorified by joyful giving? Because it's not joyful unless there's love there. What's the second ingredient? The second one is something else God really loves, faith. It glorifies God when I give Him money, because the more money I give Him, the more I have to trust Him to meet my financial needs, right? I just gave away all this money. Now how am I going to pay my bills? And it's a significant amount. Think about, I mean, God, the Scripture speaks in terms of giving God a tithe. The word tithe means 10%. That's a pretty big chunk. 10% seems to be the starting point for giving to God in Scripture. You see that all over. You see it in the Mosaic Law. But not just in the Mosaic Law. You see it way before Moses. You see Abraham gave 10%. Even Jacob back in Genesis 28 gave 10%. Jesus affirmed the 10% figure in Matthew 23:23 in the New Testament. So 10%, that seems to stand out. And that makes sense. It took about 10% of the people's income to support the priesthood and the temple. It stands to reason it would take about 10% to support the church and the pastoral ministry in the church in the New Testament time. And I realize there's debate about the 10%. I know some people say, no, that's not for the New Testament. That's Old Testament, that's not New Testament. But even if you think that way, you've got to acknowledge that even in the New Testament, God calls us to give in proportion to our income, right? Give an amount that's fitting in proportion to your income. In 2 Corinthians 8:11, 1 Corinthians 16:2, we see that. Paul says, each one is to give according to his means, in proportion to his income. When you put money in the offering box, don't ever think in terms of amount. Always think in terms of percentage. When you're trying to decide how much to give, don't say, I'm going to give this amount, this dollar amount, or that dollar amount, or, you know, this many dollars. No, always think, I'm going to give this percentage or that percentage of my income. That's the way God always points to points us to when we think in terms of giving to Him. Percentage, not amounts. And that was true. Listen, that was true even in the Old Testament free will offering. Sometimes people say, well, you don't really see the tithe in the New Testament. The thing that carries from Old Testament to New Testament isn't the tithe, it's the free will offering. And that may be true, but and that would fit, you know, that passage in 2 Corinthians where he says, give whatever's in your heart to give, right? That's like a free will offering. But here's something interesting. Did you know that the free will offering, even though it wasn't required, it was just free will offering in the Old Testament was just when you wanted to give above and beyond. God required all these offerings, and then when you had it in your heart to just give some extra, because you're just especially thankful, then you give a free will offering. You would think that then a free will offering could just be any amount you want. Wouldn't matter how much. That's not true. Even the free will offering had to be in proportion to your income. So God says, you can give me a free will offering if you want, but if you do it, it better be in proportion to your income. So that's Deuteronomy 16:10. It says, celebrate the feast of weeks to the Lord your God by giving a free will offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. See, the purpose of giving to God at all is to honor Him, right? It's to show Him honor. And we don't honor Him when we give Him scraps and leftovers in our life. He's dishonored by that. Leviticus 22:21, when anyone brings an offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow as a free will offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. So you can't say, well, this is just extra, so I'm, you know, it doesn't matter, I'll give my lame lamb. No. God will not accept cheap, lame gifts. It has to be in proportion. And what does in proportion mean? What's proportionate? Well, I'll leave that up to you to decide for yourself, but I'll say this. If God required even the poorest Old Testament ancient Israelite, in the most destitute poverty, to still give 10% of his income, and I live in one of the wealthiest nations in human history and I'm giving 1% of my income, I just think it's a bit of a stretch for me to try to say, well, that's proportionate to my income. Now, here's my reason for bringing that up. If I give that to God, if I'm giving in proportion, a significant proportion, a percentage of my income to God, and it's somewhere in the neighborhood, say, of 10%, that's a pretty big chunk of money. That's a lot to give. How am I supposed to make ends meet if I'm giving God 10% right off the top before I pay any bills, before I do anything? I just give Him 10%. How am I going to make my ends meet? I mean, for some of you, that's a real struggle. Some of you, you're struggling to live on 100% of your income. That's not even enough. And you've got debt. How would you ever get by if you gave God 10% first? Your only hope would be Philippians 4:19, where Paul in Philippians 4, he's thanking them for their generous financial gift. So they gave him all this money. And he's saying, thank you for that. And then he says this, Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So he says, even though you gave all that money away, still, you're in great shape financially because you've got Philippians 4:19. God will meet your needs. That's a promise that Paul makes to a group of people who were giving generously. Now, does that promise apply to people who are not giving generously? I don't know. It doesn't say. It's only talking here about people that give generously. I will say this, though. We do know from other passages in Scripture that God does provide, give blessing. Many of His blessings He gives in proportion to giving, or in response to giving. An example of that is in 2 Corinthians 9, where, again, he's speaking in the context of a financial gift, and he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly also will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. If you put a couple of seeds out, you only get a couple of plants. If you put a lot of seeds out, you get a lot of plants. And he says that in the context of financial giving. So if you don't give financially, you can expect you're going to have financial problems. But if you do give generously, you're going to be okay financially because God will supply all of your needs according to His what? Riches in Christ. So you will reap generously. So that's the promise. But trusting that promise, let's face it, it's scary. Isn't it? That's kind of scary. all of other God's other promises, it's not that scary. I mean, if I stood up here and I told you, look, God says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you pray in Matthew 6, He will reward you for praying. And that's a promise. You can bank on it. And so you say, okay, I'm going to trust that promise. I'm going to go home. I'm going to pray and expect Him to reward me. That's not a big risk. Right? Because you can go home and you can try that. I'll give it a try. And if it doesn't work out, well, no big loss. But if I stand up here and say, you should give God 10% of your income off the top, and don't worry about coming up short financially because God will supply all your needs, and all you have to go on is Philippians 4:19. If you go home and give that a try, and it doesn't work, you're in trouble. Right? You can't pay your rent. So what would it require for a person to respond to that promise? That would require a whole lot of faith. Right? You got to trust Him. You have to really believe this stuff. You have to really believe God's word to put your financial well-being on the line. That's the other reason why our giving to God pleases Him so much, because joyful giving. Because if I'm joyful, then that means for sure two things. Number one, there's love there. And number two, there's faith there. It's the only way I'm going to be joyful. Otherwise, I'm going to give to Him and I'm going to be fretting about it. That's why God loves a joyful giver. Because it's faith that pleases God. He doesn't need our money, but He's pleased when we trust Him, and He's displeased when we refuse to trust Him. And so it's easy to talk big about, I believe the promises of God, but right up to the moment when you have to put your money where your mouth is, and then you know for sure. See, you can tell the things you really trust in by where you invest your money. That's where your faith is. That's where your trust is. So the question is very simple. This is very simple. Here's the question. Do you believe that if you give to God, what you will get in return is more valuable than what you gave up? Do you believe that? That's the key. Does giving to God feel to you like gain or loss? Malachi 3:8 is very poignant. It says, will a man rob God? And yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. He says, test me and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I know some of you are thinking, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. Don't try and say that. That's true. That's true. It's Old Testament. But back up just for a minute. Just back up to verse 6. Look at Malachi 3:6. What does it say? This is how he starts out this section about the tithing. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. So, are there differences from Old Testament to New Testament? Yeah, lots of difference. A lot of things are different. Lots of things are different. But I'll tell you one thing that's not different at all, and that is the Lord. Right? He's exactly the same. He has the exact same personality now that he had back then. Exactly the same. Identical. Hasn't changed one bit. Never will. And back then, if even the poorest Israelite didn't give him 10%, then he said that is robbery. But if they did give him 10%, he said that he would throw up. Don't you love the imagery? I'll throw open the floodgates. I'm going to bless you with so much stuff. You will have storage problems. Right? Now, if that's true, are we going to look back on that and say, well, God isn't like that anymore? That was the way he used to be. He's grown out of that. He's different now. Are we going to say God is no longer as generous as he used to be, or God is no longer a rewarder like he used to be now that it's the New Testament? Are we going to say that? We can't say that because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and believe that he is a rewarder. You've got to believe, if you're going to even approach God, you've got to believe that he's a rewarder. He's still a rewarder, even today. You say, but in the Old Testament, God's rewards, they tended to be more material rewards, like financial, temporal type earthly rewards. Whereas in the New Testament, they're more spiritual and eternal type rewards. Well, I don't have any argument with that. I think that's true. But let me ask you this. Does that mean we have less incentive now or more incentive? Which rewards are more valuable? Temporal ones or eternal ones? Are we going to say, you know, I can see why those people were motivated to give gifts to God because they got a lot of financial returns. They could expect financial returns, but I'm not really motivated because all I get is these measly spiritual eternal returns. Is that what we're going to say? Remember our question. Do you believe that if you give to God, then what the reward you get will be something more valuable than what you gave up? Is it a loss or is it a gain? And you say, but how do I know if God will reward me financially in this life or only with spiritual rewards like, you know, joy or peace or strength or something like that? How do I know if the rewards will come in this life or in the next life? You don't know. I mean, you don't know. God is a person. He's not a vending machine. He can do whatever he wants. He might do one. He might do the other. He might reward you financially in this life. He might reward you spiritually in the next life. It might happen now. It might happen. You might have to wait till judgment day. You don't know. You do not know what God is going to do, which means you are going to have to trust him, right? You just got to have confidence in him. If you say, I have to know the details first, before I'm going to commit to this, I have to know the details of what my reward is going to be all about, then you don't trust him to be a good rewarder. Giving to God is all about faith. And that's where Cain and Abel, I mentioned Cain and Abel. The account of Cain and Abel appears at the very beginning of the Bible, right off the bat, because at the outset, God wants to teach us this principle about worship. Both guys worshiped God by giving him a gift. One accepted, one rejected by God. Why? What was it that made Abel's offering better than Cain's? Answer, Hebrews 11:4. Faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. It was faith. See, Abel's gift came from a heart of faith. Cain's didn't. And so God accepted the one, rejected the other. You say, how can you tell that Abel's was given by faith? Just from reading Genesis 4. I mean, when you read the Genesis account, how do you know that there was faith there? Because it doesn't. Genesis 4 doesn't mention anything about faith. Well, here's how you can tell. Look at Genesis 4:4. It says, Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. He brought the first and the best. The first and the best. That takes faith. It takes faith to give your firstborn animal to God because there might not be a secondborn, right? You don't know if there's going to be a secondborn, so it takes a lot of faith to give up that first one. If you wait until you get the first one, then the second one is God's, well, then you're safe. But the fact that he gave the firstborn meant he had to have faith. If you pay all your bills first, and then you get all your obligations all squared away, and then you give God the leftovers, that doesn't require any faith because you're all set. And that's evidently what Cain was doing. In verse 3, Genesis 4:3, it says Cain just brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Just some. Nothing about first fruits, nothing about first and best, just some of the crop. That kind of giving doesn't honor God because it doesn't require any faith at all. That's why God talks so much about first fruits. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. First and the best. So when you put a gift in one of these boxes, how can you tell for sure if you're giving God a Cain-type gift or an Abel-type gift? One that he loves or one that he hates? How can you tell if it's coming from a heart of faith and a heart of love or not? Well, there's a very simple test. Surefire test. You can tell how much faith and how much love is behind this gift by how much joy you feel when you give it. That's how you can tell. How much joy is there? You can tell, you can tell yourself all day long, God is a rewarder, God is a rewarder, but it's not going to bring you any joy until you really believe he's a rewarder. That's why God loves a cheerful giver. God does not love a reluctant giver, someone who sees giving as burdensome, or someone who gives in order to glorify himself. He loves a cheerful giver, which is why the Magi are placed at the beginning of the gospel as a prototype for true worshipers of the Messiah. This is how it's done. This is how it's done. Exuberant joy. Now, another part of this passage that deserves a whole sermon is the fact that these Magi were Gentiles. This is a hint of the fulfillment of all the prophecies about all the nations will come and worship the Jewish Messiah, and that's a marvelous thing. In fact, I think we'll maybe talk about that on Christmas Eve. We'll explore that some. But for now, let me just close with this. Jesus is worshipped by the nations. Amen? I mean, we're one of the nations. We're worshiping Him. Did you know that every country on planet Earth right now has people to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that a marvelous thought? No human kingdom has ever become nearly as widespread or powerful or influential or pervasive as the kingdom of this child born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Now, to be sure, some human kingdoms got pretty big, impressively big. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and Alexander the Great, Hitler, and Stalin, and all the rest. There have been some pretty powerful leaders who were able to get huge portions of the globe under their control. But how did they do it? In each case, they did it through the military. Right? They conquered. Now, each new territory was forced into submission. But of all the millions and millions and millions of people in Christ's kingdom, every last one, to a person, joyfully, willingly, enthusiastically chose this kingdom, asked to be admitted into this kingdom, and embraced it with their heart and soul. Everyone. And not only do they submit to the king, but every single one worships him joyfully. What does that say about him? I mean, he's marvelous, right? He's glorious. He's worthy. You want to do something great with your life? I mean, something like, you want something that will bring him not a little bit of glory, but like big time glory. Really magnify his name with your life. You want that? Pursue your joy this Christmas through worship. Nothing honors him more than joyful worship. Nothing. Remember when Jesus said about the woman who came and dumped the really expensive perfume on his feet and then it went on the ground and was gone? And the disciples said, "Why this waste?" Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26:10? Jesus responded by saying, "What she did is a beautiful thing." May the Lord see the joy of your worship this Christmas season and say, "This is a beautiful thing." Let's pray. Lord, make our worship beautiful in your sight. Show us how to magnify you with joyful worship. Let us find this joy, Lord. Teach us what this means, that we might have this kind of exuberance. It's so foreign, Lord, to our natural experience. Let us know how to worship you with joy. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, Cisco. Yeah, you know, sometimes the prosperity gospel preachers will so abuse this 2 Corinthians 9:6 that almost reading the verse almost leaves a taste in your mouth, right? Because it's so abused. What's the difference between those guys, what they're doing, and that sermon I just preached? Here's what I pray the difference is, and it's a massive difference. Massive, poles apart difference. It's this. The prosperity message is, use God to get money because money is the real treasure. And my message is, use money to get God because God is the real treasure. So money's important, but all the blessing that I'm looking to receive from God, and it can come in the form of money or it can come in the form of trials or however He wants to give it to me, it's okay because I trust Him. What I care about is God's favor and enjoying God. And if I can enjoy God through His material gifts, like my car and my house and my bank account, all that, great. I'll enjoy God through those things. That's excellent. But what I don't want to do is cross the line into that prosperity attitude that says, the gifts themselves are the real treasure. And all I have to do is manipulate God to get Him to give me the gifts. And that's what I'm worshiping. So, opposites. Yeah. Great question. Hey, Jane? Right. Okay, so when Satan tried to get Jesus to jump off of the temple, he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. That's wrong. And then in Malachi, he turns around and says, test me. So which is it? The answer is, it has to do with the context. So in the context of what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, Satan was trying to get Jesus to act presumptuously. Presumption is when you assume that God is going to give you something that He hasn't promised. And God hasn't promised that every time you jump off the temple, an angel will catch you. Generally speaking, angels protect us, and that's what Satan was quoting, is that from the Psalms. But he never said that any time you do something foolish, an angel will... I can't just play in traffic in I-25 in rush hour and say, well, an angel will just snatch me out of there. No, might not happen. So presumption is when I assume God is going to give me something and He hasn't specifically promised. But this is different because in Malachi, what he's saying is, this is something that I am promising specifically. Give it a test. Try it out. You give and you'll see. And so so that's the difference. Does that help? Okay, good. Okay, Ken? That's right. Right, so if God rewards you, instead of rewarding you financially, He just rewards you spiritually, like giving you trials that build your character, or give you stronger faith, or give you joy, or give you peace, or give you self-discipline, or some other fruit of the Spirit, what is that worth? I mean, think of the value of that. If we actually had a vending machine that you could put in money and press the button, and you would get all the self-control you need, or all the inner peace, or all the joy you want... how much money would you be willing to put in that thing to be able to press that button? I mean, that's valuable, right? Yeah. So spiritual blessing is more valuable than... If worst case scenario, all God will do is bless you with financial, temporal blessing. Sometimes that happens. You get to kind of the short end of the stick. And once in a while that'll happen. But mostly you can count on greater blessing than that.